may not be in the gatherings that we have today. May not even be in the online majalis. That idea will be there.
It's scary, though, to think maybe a day would come and then no one would be upholding.
No, but that's the thing. It will always remain in the heart of somebody. Even if it's just the imam of the time, it will still be there.
Okay,
it's
that's
still
beautiful.
Somebody.
All right, I take back what I said. Sayyidina, do you feel that the message of Abu Abdullah has somehow subsided in the world? Are less people talking about it? Or do you feel like, no, there's more awareness?
The message of Abu Abdullah alayhi salam, it's the message of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right?
Mm-hmm.
And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, Surah Tawbah 32, if I remember correctly, he says, يُرِيدُونَ يَتْفُونُ اللَّهِ بِأَفْوَاهِهِمْ. They want to extinguish the fire or the light of Allah with their tongues. وَيَأْبَى اللَّهُ إِلَّا أَنْ يَتُمَ نُورَهُ. And Allah refuses unless His light is
lit. He does not allow His
Yeah, He does not
light.
Allow that such a light to turn off. So Abu Abdullah alayhi salam is the embodiment of the nur of Allah, right? So there is no way that anyone can try to extinguish that light. And we can see an example through a thousand of years at least,
mm-hmm.
since the death of Abu Abdullah, and he just grows bigger and bigger and bigger. And Arba'een is the example of that. Every year we have 20 million people. Is getting more coverage around the world. Even what's his name, that guy that with the voice?
Oh, Morgan Freeman.
Morgan Freeman. Mm-hmm. He did a documentary on the Arba'een itself. Yeah. So you can see that it's each year it's moving more and more. The problem that I see is not that the message of Abu Abdullah is not getting across to the masses. It is getting across to the masses, even to his Shia.
But
applying it is the problem, right? Even with us as Shia, we cry, we mourn, and then we say, Sulamun liman salamukum, harbun liman harabukum, yet my first enemy is my own brothers and sisters, you know?
Mm.
So where does Abu Abdullah message comes in? So obviously, no doubt, there are, like you said, hands behind the curtains trying to play a role to, I wouldn't say to extinguish, but to weaken, right? So they grow inside of us love for this dunya, selfishness, care about yourself, care about number one, stuff like that, which separates me from the rest, which pretty much it tries to weaken this thing that Abu Abdullah alayhi salam was trying to work at. So it wouldn't extinguish it, but it might weaken it. Like, think of it as a mirror. Mirror, usually, if you've hit a light on it, will reflect.
Mm.
If the mirror gets dusted, it wouldn't reflect.
Right.
It wouldn't reflect as much.
Right.
But the mirror is still there. So Abu Abdullah's message is universal, and sometimes don't think of it as you have to give it the label of Abu Abdullah. Someone has to say, you know what, I know Abu Abdullah. It doesn't have to be a Muslim, for example, like the brother said. He could be an atheist, or he says, I know Abu Abdullah, and that's, oh wow, you know. No, it's a concept of Abu Abdullah. What did Abu Abdullah stand for?
Justice.
You know, he wanted to bring something against tyranny. He wants to bring people to life, to freedom. You have a lot of people who have this concept in them. They're practicing it in real life.
But they don't know it's directly connected.
Exactly.
To
so you don't have to give a name. For example, we all pray to Allah. I call him Allah. Someone else call him Jesus. Someone else call him Buddha. But the reality is, or even in Star Wars, they call him the Force. The end of the day, they all believe in a deity. Now, you can give it whatever name you want to give it. But there is this connection to something.
Mm.
So the same things, for example, Gandhi and all these great people who spoke about Imam Hussain, they were practicing his risala, his message. They just did not give it the name Hussain. You know what I mean? That's what matters at the end of the day, I guess, more than anything else, if you don't want to be very technical.
We're going
to
be back after a short break, so stay tuned.
او شهیدان تو یا حسین آه ار سر خان تو یا حسین آه دلم اسرت کربلا آه کربلا 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 کربلا
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, to Back to Reality. the light and the message of Abu Abdullah can never be distinguished, can never fade out, can never subside, because it's a universal message and it's the message of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and humanity as a species is moving closer and closer to the truth because we're more developed as the ages go by, right? I think, however, what scares me is that the message of Abu Abdullah that's reaching the masses is distorted. Have you ever thought of that? You're nodding like you know what I mean.
I was going to mention when Said was speaking that one of the ways in which the message is actually weakened was weakened was the distortion of the story behind it.
Exactly.
So when it comes to, and then we look at the history of Imam Hussein al-Islam, it is only recently that we see scholars actually going to try and clean the story of Imam Hussein al-Islam.
Yes.
Recently.
But that's a good thing.
No, it's definitely a good thing.
Yeah.
That's how we see that, like, for example, one of the first works done recently was by a scholar, Sheikh Mehdi Pishvai.
Mm-hmm.
He has a 2-volume book where they tried to...
Do you remember the name of the book?
It's called Maqtal Hussein.
Oh, okay.
It's a 2-volume book in Persian. I don't know if it's translated. It's not translated in English, that much I know. Arabic, I don't know. It's a 2-volume book. It is one of the most comprehensive books written on Imam al-Hussein and the history of it. For example, Ayatollah Ray Shahri also has a book on the all the ahadith that are narrated about the incident of Karbala. And there are many other books written in this regard recently. Like in the last 10 years.
Oh, okay.
Last 10 years. Recently, there's another. We have one of the maqtals that is famous. That is the maqtal of Sayyid ibn Tawus called Al-Luhuf.
Yeah.
The name is also something that is discussed, what is the actual name of it. But this book recently was edited with, if I'm not mistaken, about 23 different manuscripts, if not more. So this researcher took all the manuscripts and tried to fix the book itself by looking at all the manuscripts that are available to him. So this is all in the last 10 years. So obviously, there must have been a lot of this distortion in history for this to actually occur now. And again, it's because of the blessings of the revolution that this work can be done. So one of the things that also, I'm sure maybe the Sayyid is probably more aware than I am, that in certain cultures, poetry was used a lot.
Definitely.
Persia, Urdu, Arabic. And what happened, unfortunately, is that the poet, intentionally or unintentionally, mm-hmm. most likely unintentionally, because poetry itself doesn't have any academic or validity to it. So you mention something in order to bring emotion in the crowd.
Yes.
That over time became part of story.
Yeah.
Became part of the story.
Yeah. And Ayatollah Mutahhari, may Allah bless his soul, he
just another book,
tears the world apart with this, that how people should stop doing it.
So this is one of the issues one of the possible ills that can happen from, you know, not having a kind of, you know, the weakening can happen in this regard.
Mm.
That, you know, a group of people can work in order to distort the story.
Right.
And therefore the ideals are lost.
Mm.
You know, one of the stories that Shaykh Mutahhari mentions was the story of the wedding. Some people will, like, in certain cultures, even today, on the 8th of Muharram, they take out a wedding ceremony in the streets to show it. This is distorting the message.
Yeah.
If you say, okay, fine, whatever, but if you actually go back to it, showing that the family of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was very individualistic, which is not the case. It's losing the ideal. You're
exactly.
losing the point.
Yeah.
And then always Shaykh Mutahhari goes and researches the historical background behind that particular event in history. But again, like I said, these are certain events. History itself is not something that is certain. And it is liable for this type of distortion. And alhamdulillah, we have scholars today who are trying to fix that story and to bring out the ideals of the mission of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, that hopefully... You know, something that is written always lasts longer.
Inshallah. Thank you so very much for your time, gentlemen. And thank you so much to our listeners for being with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
شهیدان تو یا حسین آه ارسر خان تو یا حسین
Land of the free. The United States dubs itself as the land of the free. The term is used in the country's national anthem. The term freedom is used often in American politics. So often that many people think of it as their own trademark. Former U.S. President George W. Bush once famously stated that our enemies attack us because they hate our freedoms.
Americans are asking, why do they hate us? They hate what they see right here in this chamber, a democratically elected government. Their leaders are self-appointed. They hate our freedoms.
But is America really the land of the free?
The United States has more people in prison than anywhere else in the world.
They cannot rehabilitate on the inside like this, where there's drugs all around and there's violence all around, and they feel that there's not a true kind of system of guard oversight.
Solitary is probably the most cruel and vicious non-physical form of torture that a human being can inflict upon another human being.
Over the past 40 years, the number of people held in prisons and jails in the United States per capita has more than quadrupled, with the total number of people incarcerated now surpassing 2.3 million. Since 1970, the U.S. prison population has risen 700%, a rate that far outpaces that of general U.S. population and crime rates. Every state and the federal government has seen a massive increase in inmate populations in recent decades. Currently, one in 99 adults are living behind bars in the United States, and one in 31 adults are under some form of correctional control, such as prison, jail, parole, or probation. Not only do U.S. prisons and jails host more than 2.3 million prisoners, but at least 4.9 million people are arrested and jailed each year, and at least one in four of those individuals are booked into jail more than once during the same year. These people are pre-trial detainees, some of whom are granted bail, while others simply cannot afford it, or judges refuse to grant bail. So the number of people going to jail on any given day is a lot higher than what the official statistics show.
If prisons were to declare themselves as a singular city, they would be the third largest in the entirety of the United States. Since the massive influx of prisoners since the 1980s, the prison facilities have had a large strain on their current resources, such as employment, adequate security, and health care.
The country that calls itself the land of the free has by far the biggest prison system in the world, and mass incarceration has negatively affected millions of families in the United States, especially the underprivileged, African Americans, Hispanics, Native Americans, and other minorities. Here with us is our first guest, Mr. Ramiro Funes, who is a political journalist, activist, and political commentator. Why does the United States, that describes itself as the land of the free, possess the highest number of prisoners in the world?
The irony about the U.S. claiming itself as the land of the free and the home of the brave, even though it has the highest imprisoned population in the world, is astounding, and the world community, the international community, sees it for what it is, as a lie, as a farce.
Prison not only affects the prisoners, but also the prisoners' family and community. According to a study by Cornell University, nearly 45% of Americans have a close relative who has spent time in jail. This figure is higher for African Americans. 63% of African Americans have a close relative first spent time in jail. Joining us now is Kristen Harris, a journalist, political analyst, and a host of the Rundown Live radio show. What is the effect of mass incarcerations on U.S. families?
Well, I mean, incarceration takes on an immeasurable amount of damage on communities. A lot of these people don't belong in jail. They're victimless crimes. They're not really hurting anyone. There's no real victim in it. And they're going and spending time in jail instead of trying to take care of their children or being with the family or contributing towards society. They become a tax burden on it. But I think it's huge. It's huge. It affects the communities. We have a epidemic of children without, you know, parental figures. And if they don't have parental figures, who is it that becomes their parent? The state, the government. The government becomes your children's parents.
The demographics of the prison population shows blatant racism, where African Americans are incarcerated at more than five times the rate of whites. It does not stop there. African Americans are also sentenced longer when committing the same crime as whites.
While a majority of the United States is Caucasian, Black Americans are incarcerated at five times the rate that whites are. This massive disparity in incarceration have led many to come to the conclusion that the prison industry is a leftover product of slavery.
The roots of the disparity between the imprisonment of Black people in the United States and white people in the United States is largely due to the foundations of capitalism in the United States. Capitalism in the United States was born on racism, on slavery.
One of the laws that resulted in the arrest of many African Americans was the 1994 Crimes Bill, sponsored by Joe Biden and signed by then-President Bill Clinton. This bill strengthened the Anti-Drug Abuse Act of 1986, which created vast inequalities in sentencing between crack and powder cocaine. Under this bill, there was a mandatory minimum sentence for a person with 5 grams of crack cocaine, but for someone to receive a 5-year sentence, that person would have to be in possession of 500 grams of powder cocaine, which is essentially the same drug.
The war on drugs has been a failure here in the United States, and majority of these people that go to jail for drug use are victimless crimes. And if there's no victim, is it a crime? We need to ask ourselves that. So they go to these prisons where it's really just criminal college, and when they get out, they learn how to do real crimes.
Now, crack cocaine was mostly used by African Americans, while powder cocaine was mostly used by whites. Since crack cocaine is a cheaper substitute for powder cocaine, it is more prominent in low-income neighborhoods. These neighborhoods are more likely to be predominantly Black and in urban areas that can be over-policed more easily than suburban or rural areas.
So it's no secret that Blacks and minorities are disproportionately put in jail by the judiciary system. And that's what people mean by systematic racism. Why is it that we elect and re-elect these individuals and allow these laws on the books? Do people belong in jail for doing drugs when they don't hurt anyone? Do they belong in jail next to murderers and rapists? That's a question that your local people need to ask themselves, or the local community needs to ask themselves.
According to the civil rights organization, NAACP, one out of every 3 Black boys born today can expect to be sentenced to prison, compared to 1 out of 6 Latino boys and 1 out of 17 white boys.
The rise of this empire known as the U.S., we've witnessed the enslavement of African people, the extermination of indigenous peoples. This country, or this empire rather, was born in blood and born in imprisonment and slavery, and it's part and parcel of its identity as a corporation that claims to be a nation or a country. And that's the irony about the U.S. calling itself the land of the free, because since its inception in 1776, it has not been so for the vast majority of people, only for the wealthy white landowning elites.
The United States Sentencing Commission states that Black male offenders receive sentences on average 20.4% longer than similarly situated white male offenders. The U.S. spends more than $80 billion each year for keeping millions of people behind bars. This comes from taxpayer money, and it's besides the expenses families have to endure for their incarcerated loved ones. The Prison Policy Initiative, an organization working to reduce mass incarceration, estimates that families spend $2.9 billion a year on commissary accounts and phone calls.
I think that, like I mentioned, it was a $5 billion industry for private prisons. And I think it's, is the government the answer? I'm not sure. I think that having mandates that require 80% incarceration, otherwise they shut the prison down, that's dangerous. That forces a judge to put in an illegitimate verdict and puts people in jail that probably don't deserve to be there. So I think private prisons, there is restructuring that needs to be done, and if it's not profitable, maybe they should just get out of it.
Millions of released prisoners have lost their right to vote, will have a hard time finding jobs, and have probation restrictions for years after their release, which in many cases will result in returning to prison. Why there are so many people locked up in the United States?
In 2019, according to the Department of Justice, we had over 119,000 prisoners in jail in for-profit prisons. That means that they make money based on their incarceration rate. And sometimes, in some states, they have mandatory incarceration rates where they must keep the prisons over 80% filled or they shut down. What kind of honest justice system would put people in jail just to keep the prisons open? It kind of forces the judge to make a very dishonest decision in court cases.
Jails and prisons in the United States are not, as they called, correctional institutions. Rehabilitation very rarely occurs, and according to official statistics, 83% of released prisoners are arrested within 9 years. This is while almost 70% are arrested within 3 years of their release from incarceration.
One of the main sectors of society that are benefiting from mass incarceration from the prison industrial complex are the Republican right-wing conservatives, the neoconservatives, the Zionist faction that are backed by Israel, that are backed by the security forces, by U.S. intelligence, by Israeli intelligence. They want perpetual oppression. They make money every time someone is locked up, because the more people are locked up, the more people are in prisons, the more resources have to be doled out to those prisoners, and the larger these corporations grow. We have the Corrections Corporation of America, for example, the CCA, one of the largest in the country, that is billions and billions and billions of dollars richer with the more people that they lock up.
In many facilities, basic items are sold by private vendors, often with substantial markups or added service fees. Over the years, the cost to families has increased as prisons and jails across the country increasingly outsource many of the basic functions of running a correctional facility to private companies.
The CCA is one of the biggest supporters of the Republican, the neoconservatives, who also participate in creating prisons and walls and drones that oppress Palestinians on Palestinian land by Israeli security and by the IDF. And there's a deep interconnection between the prison industrial complex funded by the neocons, Zionists, and by the military industrial complex like Boeing, like Raytheon, that makes money from perpetual war, because these are corporations that have made an entire institution and sector of the economy based around slavery, imprisonment, and perpetual conflict.
There are also many private for-profit prisons that actually make more money when more people are incarcerated.
All I know is that the prison industrial complex, there's a lot of people that own these private things. Some of them are surprising movie star names, and I dare not say name them because I don't know if they still own it or if they've sold it. But there's people that are wealthy that own these prisons, and do they have the best interest in humanity? Should we be looking at things like rehabilitation? And yes, it's a waste of money to keep a lot of these people in prison that don't deserve to be there.
To top the misery of inmates, COVID-19 hit prisons hard across the globe. While U.S. officials were demanding that other countries release prisoners because of the COVID-19 outbreak, they did very little to control the virus in their own country.
We cannot get away from each other. Look in the background. You see all of this? This is crazy. We just waiting to die here. We just sitting ducks in here waiting to die. We cannot get away from each other at all.
Even though the U.S. Attorney General at the time, William Barr, instructed prison officials and the Justice Department to try and send eligible federal inmates to home confinement, only a small percentage went home under GPS.
It's just another example of how this country, the system, does not view them as human beings. It sees them as a nuisance, as a way to make money or a way to lose money. And in this case, for prisoners, when they're no longer able to work for them as slaves, they want to get rid of them.
Interestingly, among those released were Donald Trump's former campaign chairman, Paul Manafort, and his ex-lawyer, Michael Cohen. Another aspect of United States jails and prisons is the excessive use of solitary confinement. The psychological distress that has been connected with long periods in solitary confinement are so well established that the United States defines solitary confinement beyond 15 days as torture.
Imagine being locked in a prison cell.
I can't tell you how long I laid there, you know. It seemed like an eternity.
6 foot by 9, for 23 hours a day.
I wake up soaking wet, sweating sometime.
For decade after decade.
I just feel as though you're being squeezed to death.
Now imagine doing all of that alone. It is a reality for tens of thousands of prisoners in America, where solitary confinement is common.
In the United States, an estimated 80,000 people are held in some form of isolation on any given day. And in a single year, over 10,000 people were released to the community directly from solitary confinement. A 2-year-old Yale Law School study found that more than 4,000 mentally ill inmates are held in solitary confinement in the country. In Louisiana, almost 1 in 5 prisoners continue to be held in solitary confinement. Louisiana had the dubious distinction of being home to the longest-standing isolation prisoner in America, Albert Woodfox, who was released in 2016, having served 43 years entirely alone in a concrete cell measuring 6 foot by 9 foot.
I was placed in long-term solitary confinement from age 15 during the George H.W. Bush administration until Obama took office for 18 consecutive years.
The amount of time spent in isolation also remains at crisis point. The study found that almost 2,000 prisoners have been held in segregation for more than 6 years.
It was poetry that kept me alive and going. It was excruciating watching people being gassed with high-powered chemical agents, prisoners being beaten by staff, the nurses would watch it and falsify reports. It was one of the most horrendous experiences. No human being should have to live through what I went through. As I told you during a radio interview, if what happened to George Floyd happened during broad daylight, imagine what's going on behind those closed prison walls when no one's watching and there's no camera.
What we mostly presented to you in this program was statistics and numbers, but numbers hide what these millions of people go through every day. It is impossible to imagine what it is like not to see sunlight or feel fresh air for year after year. It is impossible to know what it feels like when your loved one dies and you're not allowed to attend their funeral.
In my head, I just say, I know I'm going to get out. I know I don't deserve to be in here, so I just don't feel like I'm going to be in here the rest of my life. I don't think it's possible. In my head, something just say, I'm going to get out. I know I'm going to get out.
I cannot believe that all of these young men that's in the justice system, that's in prison, I do not believe that all of them should be there. And I believe that there is something that could have been done to make their lives more successful. ¶¶
On this episode of We the People, I'm joined by Kim Smith. Kim is an outside liaison with Jailhouse Lawyers Speak. Thank you so much for joining us. I want to jump right in. I know you all are quite busy this month. You've been organizing in prisons across the country for years in an effort to move beyond this violent and punitive carceral system and towards a more humane and rehabilitative model. Now, one of the key demands you're organizing behind is the implementation of, quote, non-reformist reforms. So can you tell us, Kim, what do you all see as some of the steps that U.S. lawmakers could take to end mass incarceration and actually help those who are released to return to a normal and stable life?
Well, Jailhouse Lawyers Speak, first of all, is a national organization. It's comprised of people incarcerated who are organizing to help people incarcerated gain basically human rights, so access to legal education, resources, and all different types of assistance. And some of the major things that people can, like lawmakers and legislators can do, is make sure, one, that people incarcerated have access to rehabilitative services. Here in South Carolina, at Turpinville Correctional Facility, one of the main demands is letting people incarcerated have access to rehabilitative services. That's one way to help people not go back into jail, if you give them proper rehabilitative services. So when they come out, you know, they won't have to do whatever they did to get incarcerated or anything like that. And another thing is, we really need to get rid of, and one of the main demands of Jailhouse Lawyers Speak is the truth in sentencing, where 85% of your sentence must be served before you're eligible for parole. How you're keeping people incarcerated, you're not even letting people out, you're not giving them access to services. So if we want to move from a carceral state, we have to let people out. We have to let people take parole. It's ridiculous that that your charges can only carry 20 years maximum, and 85% of that must be served. I mean, it's ridiculous. And we have to start by get rid of the racist parole board and actually let these people out of prison. Most of the acts, again, is like get rid of the Truth in Sentencing Act and gang enforcement laws and things like that. And also, one major thing is get rid of the repeal of the 13th Amendment, or repeal the 94 crime bill, rather. The 94 crime bill is the reason that we have this mass incarceration boom, and that bill needs to be struck from the records and taken out, because it's the reason so many black and brown people are being incarcerated. I think that one of the main things that I want to add is that people incarcerated with Jailhouse Lawyers Speak are really organizing for the human rights, and it's really up to people that aren't incarcerated to really pay attention to the prison system in your own state and city, and know what people inside are organizing around. You know, these are people who are fighting for basic human rights, so we need to be plugged in, and we need to know what's going on in the facilities in this country.
Definitely. Well, we want to thank you so much, Kim, for joining us. We want to thank viewers at home for tuning in. For Press TV's We the People in Washington, D.C., I'm Wyatt Reed. Take care.
Numbers and statistics, of course, hide shattered lives. They cannot show broken bonds and broken families, or lost minds and crushed dignities. United States prisons are institutions that make money out of people's miseries. The more people suffer, the more these institutions are successful. In this system, hope and faith is the last rope a captive can cling on to.
This is A to Z. Today's lesson, beware of sensuality. Undoubtedly, internal enemies are more dangerous than external foes. Therefore, obstinate desires, which affect man inwardly, are considered as the most dangerous enemy for man. Sensuality blinds the eye and deafens the ear. It extinguishes the light of wisdom, distorts the face of truth, and finally leads a man to the precipice of corruption. This is probably why Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam, who's the sixth infallible Imam, has said, "Beware of sensual desires in the same way as you watch out of your obstinate enemies, because man has no enemies greater than following sensual desires and the outcomes of his tongue." So, brothers and sisters, it is time for us to introspect. It is time for us to reflect. It is time for us to use our intellect and our wisdom and evaluate whether we are stuck in fulfilling our sensual desires or do we have a higher purpose to our lives. Well, guess what? If we are honest to ourselves, most of the times, most of us are going to reach a conclusion that most of us are, or let me talk about myself, right? We are stuck in this quagmire of fulfilling our sensual desires. And Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam has already warned us to watch out for these internal sensual desires in the same way as you watch out from your staunch enemies. So let's take our sensual desires to be our staunch enemies.
Why is my heart set on fire when I hear your name?
As-salamu alayk, ya Aba Abdullah.
Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are discussing sensuality and how it can work against us, against our development, against our progress, against everything that we are supposed to accomplish in this lifetime. The question we need to ask ourselves is, are we stuck with our sensual desires or not? Well, this process, Islam has much to offer. In Islam's view, prevention is the best cure. Islam offers a system of human-to-human relations in social life that is devoid of sexualization. Prevention of sexual objectification in society, according to Islam, includes the forbidding of any lustful, sensual gaze among men and women, men and men, and women and women. Other measures include dress code, which is known as hijab in case of women. Men and women are also advised to avoid casual relationships and keep all social intimacy among close relatives. Sexual relations are strictly limited to marriage. These commandments together offer a holistic system, and this is very important, brothers and sisters. We're discussing this while we have a bird's eye view. And once you listen to this sentence, you will understand what I'm trying to say. These commandments in Islam together offer a holistic system that ensures the health of society so that men and women can both perform their functions and have the opportunity to reach their potential. This full potential is what we are after. So hope, inshallah, we will be beware of our sensuality. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
don't stay here, won't be left tomorrow. You can save yourself tonight and go. A deep silence filled the air.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EM.
In the limelight.
As intense wildfires continued to burn across parts of western United States on Sunday, 15th of August, prompting thousands of evacuations in Utah and Northern California, firefighters in Oregon announced on Sunday that they had fully contained what had once been the country's largest wildfire this year. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalist Alyssa Lookpat and Neil Victor. The piece is titled, Thousands Evacuate as Wildfires Ravage Utah and Northern California. As intense wildfires continued to burn across parts of the western United States on Sunday, 15th of August, prompting thousands of evacuations in Utah and Northern California, firefighters in Oregon announced on Sunday that they had fully contained what had once been the country's largest wildfire this year. The Dixie Fire in California has spread to more than 550,000 acres of land across four counties in the northern part of the state and was 31% contained as of Sunday morning, according to CAL FIRE. The blaze is now the largest on record in the United States, pushing to second place the Bootleg Fire in Oregon, which the authorities said on Sunday was 100% contained after ravaging more than 400,000 acres of land since early July. In eastern Utah, the fast-moving Palos Canyon Fire, which ignited on Saturday afternoon, 14th of August, quickly forced the evacuation of at least 6,000 homes, according to the authorities. Utah Governor Spencer Cox warned that Sunday would be another difficult fire day, as the blaze had charred at least 1,500 acres east of Salt Lake City and was 0% contained. Utah Governor Spencer Cox said that some of Utah's firefighters were returning from wildfire duty in other states to fight the blaze in Palos Canyon. The Federal Emergency Management Agency, FEMA, said on Sunday that it had agreed to a request from officials in Utah to help cover the cost of fighting the fire. The American Red Cross of Utah said that 25 people had stayed in a shelter that the organization had set up at a high school in Park City on Saturday night. State fire authorities said the fire started when a car sent sparks flying along a highway after its catalytic converter, a device that controls exhaust emissions, malfunctioned. The Utah Department of Public Safety said in a statement on Saturday, 14th of August, that the authorities had discovered two fires burning a mile apart along a highway in Palos Canyon, and that the blaze quickly spread up a nearby mountain. The wildfire continued on an eastward path and was moving at a rapid pace, the department said. The sheriff of Summit County, which includes Palos Canyon, said on Twitter on Saturday night that some residents had refused to evacuate their homes and that the decision was putting firefighters and other emergency workers in danger. Saturday, 14th of August, was a dry, sweltering day in parts of Utah. In Salt Lake City, the temperature peaked at 100 degrees Fahrenheit and the humidity dropped as low as 13%, according to the National Weather Service. Some much-needed help may be on the way later on this week for the firefighters battling the state's three wildfires, of which Palos Canyon is the largest. There was a possibility of rain and thunderstorms across much of the state between Tuesday and Thursday, according to the National Weather Service in Salt Lake City. In Northern California, the Dixie Fire had destroyed 1,120 structures as of Sunday, 15th of August, and threatened another 14,838 buildings, according to the authorities. Three firefighters sustained unspecified injuries, according to CAL FIRE, which said the cause of the fire was still under investigation. The blaze is the greatest single-origin wildfire in California's history. Last year, lightning strikes ignited multiple wildfires in three national forests in California in what became known as the August Complex, burning more than 1 million acres of land. For more than a month, firefighters have been struggling to quell the flames of the Dixie Fire, which earlier this month destroyed the Gold Rush town of Greenville, California. Thunderstorms were in the forecast on Sunday for the area where the Dixie Fire was burning, a development that emergency responders said could hamper firefighters' efforts if there are lightning strikes in the area. A drought in the region, where temperatures could reach 100 degrees Fahrenheit with less than 18% humidity, left the area particularly vulnerable to wildfires, according to the authorities. Although wildfires occur throughout western United States every year, scientists see the influence of climate change in the extreme heat waves that have contributed to the intensity of wildfires this summer. Prolonged periods of abnormally high temperatures are a signal of a shifting climate, according to the scientists.
Hosseinia. To His Path from IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, wa bihi nasta'in.
Dr. Fakh Rohani.
Today is the 11th day of Muharram. Yesterday was Ashura, and Ashura, for which I express my deep condolences, was the day Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam was martyred together with his companions. We find that Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam was very much aware of his martyrdom fate. Right some hours before his martyrdom, he took a short nap. And after that, Imam al-Husayn al-Salam reported it in this way. I dreamt of the Prophet of Allah, that is of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, with a group of his companions around him, told me, "You are the martyr of this ummah, and the residents of the heavens and paradise has announced, and the residents of the heavens and paradise have announced good tidings of your arrival, and that you will break your fast in my presence this coming evening. Hurry up and don't delay, and this is an angel who has come down from the heavens to collect your body in a golden bottle. This is why," and then Imam al-Husayn salam continued, "this is what I dreamt, and the time has already come, and no doubt the time of departure from this world has gotten closer." Based on these indications, we find that Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam himself was ready for martyrdom, and by recounting that kind of dream, I mean a revelatory dream, to his companions, Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam was going to give them the right indication that on the day of Ashura, nobody would remain untouched. Everybody was going to receive at least some wounds in the Ashura episode. And many of the companions of Imam al-Husayn salam were martyred on the day of Ashura. Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam started this movement for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in order to show to people the right, sublime, and high human standards, irrespective of religion. Because Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam was indeed the Imam of humanity. From these statements, we understand that Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam was never scared of being martyred. Rather, he anticipated his martyrdom, the martyrdom of his close relatives, children, associates, and so on. Yet he remained steadfast in the cause of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this gesture is very important in the sense that it teaches us that when it comes to safeguarding the Islamic religion, everything else can be sacrificed in favor of the high standards introduced by the Islamic religion.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent. And FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Heartbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Badr 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.